Let's now read together our text again. Zephaniah 3, verses 16 through 20. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion, Let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I bring back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Our text, once again, beloved, speaks of the day of the Lord. In fact, it opens with these words at the start of verse 16, In that day. In the context of Zephaniah, that's the day of the Lord. This idea is also mentioned in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 starts, Behold, at that time. Verse 20 starts, At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. So our text this morning is dealing with events at or beyond the day of the Lord. When I say at or beyond the day of the Lord, because it depends upon which sense you take the day of the Lord. Whether the day of the Lord refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in the 6th century BC, then the good things promised here refer to the return of Israel from the Babylonian captivity, which itself is a picture of the New Testament age, or whether the day of the Lord is taken to refer to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ at the very end of the age. And so the theme for this sermon series has worked well. Zephaniah and the day of the Lord. For the whole book deals with the day of the Lord. And therefore every sermon dealt with the day of the Lord. Even this very last sermon on Zephaniah. Now, you will have noticed as we read the last 5 verses of the book that there are many different themes and subjects treated. What is, though, the key idea of our text? And it is Jehovah's joyful singing over his church, especially this line at the end of verse 17, He will joy over thee with singing. This is a unique idea in all of Scripture. That's saying a lot. There's 66 books there. There are other passages which refer to Jehovah rejoicing over his people. In Deuteronomy, in Isaiah, we'll read one of those verses later, and Jeremiah for example. But it's just this word of God alone, which is God rejoicing over his people with singing. Jehovah singing over his people with joy. And not only is this a unique idea, but it is an especially beautiful idea. Jehovah rejoicing with singing over his church, over all his redeemed, over this congregation, and over you, singing with joy over people like us. And not only is this a unique idea, and an especially beautiful idea, but it's also climactic. Listen as I read verse 17. The Lord in the midst of thee is mighty. And then come four promises of what Jehovah will do. First, he will save. Second, he will rejoice over thee with joy. Third, he will rejoice, he will rest in his love. Fourth, and climactically, he will joy over thee with singing. And this beautiful and unique thought is the climax, not only to this verse, but really to the whole book. Zephaniah 3 verse 17 ought to be better known and more enjoyed than it is. Everybody knows about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But what about Zephaniah 3 verse 17? The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. You could say that Zephaniah 3 verse 14, which was in our text last week, and Zephaniah 3 verse 17, the key verse in our text this week, are parallel and complementary texts. In verse 14, the church sings joyfully at God's command. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. And now in verse 17, it's not the church, but it is the Lord singing joyfully. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And so we have, for our last two sermon titles in this series, parallel and complementary titles. Last week, it was the day of the church's singing. This morning, it's the day of the Lord's singing. We're going to look then at the day of the Lord's singing, noting three things. First, that it is a church song. By this, I don't mean that the church is going to sing it. I mean that God sings over the church. A church song, a salvation song, and my favorite part of the sermon, a love song. A church song, a salvation song, and a love song. The day of the Lord's singing. So over whom then does Jehovah joy with singing? The first answer provided by our text is Jerusalem or Zion. Notice the connection between verses 16 and 17. In that day, the day of the Lord and the salvation that reaches beyond it, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee, Jerusalem and Zion, is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee, Jerusalem and Zion, with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee, Jerusalem and Zion, with singing. And then the question is, does this mean absolutely everybody in Jerusalem? Does the Lord joy over all the members of the visible church with singing? Now we'll see as we come to the next part of our text. Verse 18 says, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, Jerusalem, to whom the reproach of it, Jerusalem, was a burden. This reference to the solemn assembly includes the Passover, swiftly followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then about 50 days after the Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. You could throw in the Day of Atonement, the feast of the blowing of trumpets, and so on. Because none of these feasts were possible when the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple and the altar. No solemn feasts after the day of the Lord upon Jerusalem in the 6th century BC. And the text says, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. That is, the people in Jerusalem, who were the minority, as we've seen in this day, who actually cared about public worship. And now that God had sent in the heathen to destroy Jerusalem and its temple and the holy place, they were unable to come up on the holy day to worship the Lord, and they grieved and mourned over it. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, Jerusalem, who were really of thee, truly, spiritually of Jerusalem, unlike the carnal seed who were many and had been dominant. The passage goes on to say, regarding these same people, that to them the reproach of it, that is, the reproach heaped upon Jerusalem, to these people, it was a burden. Because as you know, and we sang about it in Psalm 137, when the heathen destroyed Jerusalem, they, the Babylonians and their allies, and the surrounding nations, such as the Edomites, mocked Jerusalem, laughed at them. Where's your God now? Your God's as useless as our gods. And this text speaks about the true children of Jerusalem, and they experienced this reproach as a burden. And so now you can see the ones over whom Jehovah will joy with singing. It's not for the people for whom church worship is a drag. It's not for the people who have to drag themselves along to church worship. It's not for the people who have to be dragged along by other people to church worship. Jehovah rejoices with singing over those who love him, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And therefore the people who love his public worship and the people who are therefore sorrowful when they cannot join in public worship. And so if someone cannot be bothered coming to church in order to sing to the Lord, unless such a person is converted, the Lord is hardly going to joy over them with singing. That's what this passage is saying. And so we come to verse 19. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will gather, I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. Her that halteth, think of someone halting as they walk, or worse than the sort of halting walk I did, someone who's lame and really can't walk, or can't walk except with great difficulty and very slowly, I'm going to gather the lame. And the lame were one category of those whom the Lord Jesus healed physically during his public ministry. Look out for that as you read the Gospels. And he did this, as he said on one occasion to the disciples of John the Baptist, in order to fulfill prophecy. The prophecy of Isaiah 35, that in the great days of the Messiah, the blind will see and the lame will walk. Her that halteth, that is the lame. And her that was driven out, that is the outcast. The lame and the outcast. And both groups are also mentioned together in the prophet Micah. I'm referring to Micah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. In that day, the day of the Lord's salvation. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that holdeth the lame, and I will gather her that is driven out, the outcast, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted, the lame, a remnant, and her that was cast far off, the outcast, a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. That's the kingdom of God, and God reigns over his remnant forever. And who then are the lame and the outcast in the kingdom of God? Well, the spiritual idea of the lame is those who know that they cannot approach God. They haven't got the legs for it, so to speak. And they cannot perform good works because they're incapacitated of themselves. And those who then find spiritual healing by God's grace in Jesus Christ alone. And the outcasts are those who are rejected of men because of their confession of Jesus Christ and his word. And you should be saying to yourself as you hear this, well, this is me. This is me. I am spiritually lame. I'm an outcast. And as you listen to this word, not now with your physical ear, but with the ear of faith, you should be hearing Jehovah himself singing over you with joy. Let's bring it all together then. Over whom does Jehovah sing this joyful song? Not everybody, head for head, absolutely. That would be universalism. Not over all the members of visible instituted churches. He sings instead over the true Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, the people who are sad if they can't go to public worship, the people who are burdened when the church is reproached by the pagans, the people who know themselves, of themselves, to be spiritually lame, the people who are cast out and slighted and despised by men for the sake of the word of God that they bear and exemplify. And, bringing in a previous text, these people are Gentiles as well as Jews. Zephaniah 3 verse 9, for then will I turn to the people, literally peoples, the pagans, not the Jews, a pure language, a pure lip, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent or one shoulder. This passage then is dealing with the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic Church of Jesus Christ, which consists of all of the elect before the foundation of the world, all of those redeemed in the blood of the cross, all of those effectually called by the preaching of the gospel, all of those who believe in the name of the Lord. And the argument of this passage is, you therefore do not fear, and you don't give up. Verse 16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. So you don't fear the future, anything about the future. You don't fear defeat. You don't fear the enemy, because such fear and such despair saps your strength, incapacitates you for work in the kingdom of God. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. Instead, believe. Be confident in Jesus Christ our Lord and serve him as those who can, as they labor and believe, hear the Lord's song as he sings over you and over the whole church. Now this joyful song of Jehovah over his church is, as the second point of the sermon makes clear, a song of the church's salvation. And our text mentions various aspects of God's salvation. It says that Jehovah personally will deal with all the church's enemies in order to save the church. Verse 19 says, "Behold, at that time I will undo or deal with all that afflict thee." In the Old Testament, at this time, you think, well, that's Babylon especially. Later on, it'll be the Greeks. After that, the Samaritans, the Edomites, for example. I will undo and deal with, the way a big brother might try and care for a little brother, only righteously now, much more powerfully. God says, I'm going to deal with the world that hates you. I'm going to deal with the devil who's been after you. I'm going to deal with the false church who has corrupted my name by their wicked teaching and compromise with the world. I'm going to deal with Antichrist and his kingdom. I will deal with those who afflict you. That's part of the church's salvation. The Lord says also that he will save his people by bringing them back from captivity and gathering them to himself. Look at verse 20 with me. Israel here is promised that God will bring them back from captivity. At the very start it says, "At that time will I bring you again." At the end it says, "I will turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord." The return from Babylon. I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to gather you. Verse 18 says, at the start, "I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly." Verse 19, "I will gather her that was driven out." Verse 20, "Even in the time that I gather you." I'm going to bring you back from the captivity. I'm going to gather you. And the New Testament realization of this is the gathering, a very important theological and biblical word, the gathering of Jews and Gentiles in the church of Jesus Christ, the elect and the redeemed. This salvation, what is it? Jehovah's going to destroy the church's enemies and gather her, and, the new point, he will get her praise and fame in the earth. And it's the same two Hebrew words that are used twice in a different order in two verses. This is verse 19, second half. "I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame." That's good news. Verse 20 says, "I will make you a name and a praise." One of the words is translated differently and the order is inverted. "I will make you a name and a praise among all the peoples of the earth." The first one says, "I'm going to give you a great name among all the people around you who mocked you." The second reference says that "I'm going to get you a great name among all the peoples all around the world." Places where the church has been especially mocked. The Middle East, for instance. Eastern Europe. Secular anti-Christian Germany, which has led the way in attacks on scripture and the theology of God's word for the last two centuries. "I will get you a name and a praise. All those who despise and hate you, they will praise you." And the honorable names and titles that we are given, we're the people of the Lord. We are his jewels. We are the bride of Jesus Christ, the sons and daughters of the living God. Romans 8 says that the very brute creation waits for the manifestation of the children of God. And on that day, even the impenitent world will acknowledge that which they have continually and fiercely denied. They'll acknowledge that we are God's saints. And they will know that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And our text has one word, used twice, one word that sums up God's dealing with our enemies and God's gathering us and God's getting us a praise and fame in the earth, and the word is save. Verse 17 says, he will save. Verse 19, behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, defeating the enemies. I will save her that halteth, the lame, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they had been put to shame. And if you say, well, how does God save the church? Or even, where is God when he saves the church? The answer is, he is in the midst of her, and he acts to save the church as the one who is in the midst of her. Verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. This reference to the Lord, who's in the midst of the church, who saves, speaks to us, first of all, of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is in the midst of us because he became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14, in the incarnation. He lived among us, human beings, for some 33 years. He died in our world for our sins and rose again for our salvation. The Lord our God is in the midst of us, second, by the Holy Ghost. That same Spirit was poured out upon the church as the Spirit of Christ on the day of Pentecost, and he now indwells each and every one of his regenerated people. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Jesus Christ is mighty. He is the mighty God. Isaiah 9 verse 6. He is the one who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. Isaiah 63. There is the mighty victory of the cross, the mighty resurrection from the dead, his mighty ascension into heaven. The Lord thy God, the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of thee, is mighty, and he will save. And this same mighty Lord in the midst of us is the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, because he is the Spirit of counsel and might, Isaiah 11. He, one who equipped Jesus Christ for all of his work, the one who raised us from the dead spiritually, and the one who irresistibly sanctifies, preserves, and glorifies all his church. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. This same 17th verse not only speaks of Jehovah's power, but joins it with his love. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, this mighty one in the midst of us. And the Holy Spirit is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Romans 5 says, in the midst of us, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. And the message to the church is that she therefore mustn't be scared or discouraged in the work of the Lord. Fear thou not, and let not thine hands be slack, says verse 16. No slack hands allowed. in the kingdom of Christ. Which brings us to the climax of the sermon and the text and the book, to the third point, in which we get even more precise as regards the type of song that Jehovah sings over this church that he saves. We're not dealing here with a sad song. It's not a lament. We're dealing here with a very joyful song. This is a song, so to speak, with a very upbeat and positive and happy tune. That's the way you sing a joyful song. This song is not a war song. It is a love song. Verse 17 uses that word, love. There are all sorts of love songs. This one you may call a covenant love song. Because verse 17 says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. And that phrase, the Lord thy God, is a shortened form of the covenant formula, I will be thy God and thou shalt be my people. A covenant love song. Well, what sort of a covenant love song? Because there are several types. And the answer is, this is a wedding or a marriage covenant love song. To prove this, I want to point you to the passage with which we began the service in Isaiah 62. These words are addressed to Israel after she was devastated and carted off to the Babylonian captivity, especially that, but also in a higher sense, New Testament salvation. Isaiah 62, 4 and 5. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. Neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, and thy land Beulah, which means married, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. It's the joy of a bridegroom over his bride. And that's what Calvin says in the quote in the bottom, and what many others have recognized. So this then is the biblical idea, beloved. Jesus Christ has saved his whole Catholic or universal church. That is, to use the ideas of the text, he has dealt with all her enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. He has gathered all his church, from the Jews and the Gentiles, out of every kindred and tribe and tongue. He has given her a glorious name of fame and praise. And what's the name that's given at a wedding? The groom's name. He gave her his name because he is marrying her. And the day of the Lord here, in the final and highest sense, is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, from the perspective of this verse, is the day of his wedding, when he marries the church, when he is with her. The Lord thy God is in the midst of the church. He's present with her. They're together on the wedding day. Ephesians 5 describes this same scene. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. so that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the blood, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Especially that last part, when Christ presents his perfected bride, the church, to himself. And now, Zephaniah 3 verse 17 adds three beautiful thoughts to the picture. The last three statements in this verse. He will rejoice over thee with joy on the great wedding day of the church. He doesn't look at his bride as if, well, she was the number two woman. I really wanted to marry someone else, but she wouldn't have me. But it could have been worse. It could have been the number three woman, but still. He doesn't look at her on that day and say to herself, well, maybe there were 10 other women or 50 other women, but this is the best I could come up with. He doesn't even marry the church on the last day in the way that a widower might. That is, when he marries a second woman, his first wife has died, and there's a tinge of sadness, even on the wedding day, for his first wife. On the wedding day of Jesus at the end of the world, it's not either that he wanted to save everybody, as is the obnoxious view of the free offer, but he couldn't and wasn't able to and didn't save everybody. So he says, well, here's my bride, the church, and I feel with others, but I'll have to make do with what I've got. He will rejoice over the church with joy. Pure joy, unalloyed joy, without any tinge of sadness or regret, or I could have done better, a deep joy. This joy, which will be experienced by Jesus Christ in its highest form at the last day, the wedding day, is greater than the joy which was his on the resurrection morn, or when he said some hours before this, it's finished. It's a greater joy than the joy he knew when he was seated down at God's right hand to rule the universe, when he was, to quote Psalm 45 in Hebrews 1, anointed with the oil of gladness above all his fellows. The greatest joy, that's what our text is speaking about, the greatest joy which Jesus Christ will ever know is the joy of his wedding day with the church. Just as it will be the greatest joy that the church will ever know. The wedding day. The day to which every true wedding points, and the day which every perverted and sick wedding tries to erase. That's the first beautiful thought added to the picture of Ephesians 5. He will rejoice over thee with joy. And the second is the next phrase. He will rest in his love. And the word here rendered rest means literally, he will be silent or quiet in his love. He looks at his bride and he loves her and he's silent and at rest in that love with a perfect contentment and peace in his love. In a sense, it's as if he doesn't need to say anything to her and she doesn't even need to hear anything from him, because both the bride and the bridegroom perfectly know and understand each other and their love. He rests in his love. He's silent. And then it says, he will joy over her with singing. He breaks the silence. They look, as it were, into each other's eyes, and it's quiet. And then, in his joy, he bursts into song. A loving, covenant, wedding song, a nuptial song, a song to his bride, the church, a song over his bride, the church. And that's the beautiful picture of our text. Now you might say, there aren't many husbands who do that on their wedding day. They joy over their bride with singing. And to be fair, there aren't many husbands who could do that on their wedding day. And they don't have the voice for one thing. And it could be painfully embarrassing, at least for some people there. But this passage has no embarrassment, no awkwardness. It's just perfect. And it's something to look forward to, all of the saints. It's something to which Jesus Christ looks forward. He's looking forward to that great wedding day, because the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, his day, spiritual wedding day, and it will be our day. And we must know, as we think about this future day, that he's also loving us now, and he's still rejoicing over us now too. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. May we hear that song in the future, and may we hear it even now by faith, that Jesus Christ is rejoicing over us, and all his church with singing. Amen.